Well, good morning, everybody. I would imagine that a few years back when the movie The Patriot came out, I think it was year 2000, that movie came out, that many of you saw that movie. I thought it was a very good movie, and you might remember it starred Mel Gibson, and he played a guy named Benjamin Martin, and Martin was kind of a reluctant Revolutionary War hero. And Benjamin Martin had an 18-year-old son by the name of Gabriel. And like a lot of 18-year-olds, he was very eager to jump in and fight in the Revolutionary War. And in a very tragic way, towards the end of the movie, Gabriel is killed in the conflict. And you can imagine that his father, Benjamin, is just stunned by the loss. And as he grieves, he sits by his son's bedside, who has already passed away, and he's just in a deep state of grief. And while he's there, a fellow officer, walks into the tent, and he persuades Martin. He's trying to persuade Benjamin Martin not to quit. Benjamin Martin basically at this point has said, "I'm done. I'm finished. I can't take this kind of loss. I've run my course. I'm finished." And so this fellow officer tries to come in and tries to persuade him not to quit. I'd like you to watch this this film clip to help you remember this.
I'll help you bury him.
I'll bury him.
My wife in Alexandria is with child. My first. I fight for that child. Benjamin, nothing will replace your sons. But if you come with us, you can justify their sacrifice.
Why do men feel they can justify death? Is it arrogance? I have long feared that my sins would return to visit me. And the cost is more than I can bear.
Benjamin, we have a chance. Green and Dan Morgan are down from Virginia. If we win this next battle, victory in the war is within our grasp.
Go then, seek your victory. I'm small issue to it.
You're wrong, Benjamin. You matter to your men, and to others as well. Your victories and your losses are shared by more than you know. Stay with us. Stay the course.
I have run my course.
Seems to me that up to that point in that movie, Benjamin Martin was a man with a dream. He dreamed of making a difference. He ran, if you will, to make a difference in the world, in the society, in the country in which he lived. And in certain ways, I think this could be the dream of any follower of Jesus Christ. Isn't it true that as followers of Christ, people that have been transformed by the love of Christ, living here in the Bay Area, that we long to make a difference? I've been a pastor here in the Bay Area for about 30 years, and I would love to see this place on earth to be known for strong and vibrant churches that are preaching the scriptures, that are making a difference in their communities of Christ. And in many ways, I've given myself to that. But I have to be honest, sometimes when I look around me, I think we're worse off than when I started. And it's in moments like those when I look around and I think, wow, are we getting any better around here? Are we making a difference? And it's at times like this, just like with Benjamin Martin, I honestly kind of want to quit. You know, you want to kind of quit the cause. You kind of want to say, you know, I've run the course. I've done everything I could do and I'm not making a dent. So I'm done. I'm finished. I usually feel like that on Mondays. By Tuesday, I'm feeling great. But Monday is not a good day, usually. I mean, I kind of think if God wants to transform the peninsula, he's going to have to do it through somebody else. My efforts don't seem to matter that much. Now, when that pessimism of spirit overtakes me, one of the things that helps me is to remember the Apostle Paul. If you're a Christian, you probably think of the Apostle Paul as a guy who would never face the kind of discouragement that I just described, who would never want to quit the cause. I think so often we think of the Apostle Paul as kind of a superhuman individual. He has a determination and a commitment that deep down none of us feel like we could ever maintain. But if you've ever read closely Paul's letters, I think you will see that Paul was really just a human being, just a man, really. And we know Paul was short, very short in stature, probably less than 5'7" or so. We know that he had a balding scalp, so he was bald, like my friend Jacob here. Is that okay? Yeah. So he was a short, bald guy. We know that he had very bad eyesight, so add glasses, if they had glasses back then. And we know that Paul bore on his body the marks of the brutal beatings that he had experienced. And besides the physical hardship in his life, we know that Paul, from his letters, he writes about, he experienced fears, he experienced doubts, he experienced times of what he calls perplexity. At one time, Paul even says, you know, I despaired even of life itself. So Paul had those moments in time where he said, I'm done. I'm done. I'm finished. I want to quit this race. And don't forget that Paul ended his life in a dungeon in Rome. He was killed under Nero's persecution. And yet, we also know that Paul and his band of followers made a massive impact on the first century. And not only that, they changed the course of, at the very least, Western civilization, even the entire world. So today, in our day, we name our dogs after Nero and our sons after Paul. And the question is, what made the difference? What enabled Paul to make the kind of impact that he made, to run the course, to finish the course, in the day that he lived, in a time and a place every bit as discouraging and depressing as we live in? What made the difference? Some would say, well, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that was true. But last I checked, hasn't the Holy Spirit been given to us as well? And the Holy Spirit hasn't changed. He still fills us and empowers us and enables us. Someone else would say, well, you know, Paul had a commission by God. I mean, Paul was knocked off his horse on the Damascus Road and God sent him on a mission. But last time I checked, Jesus said to each and every one of us, go and make disciples of every nation. Maybe we aren't called in quite the same way Paul was, but we're all under that calling. So I think there's something else with Paul that made a difference, that kind of sets Paul apart. I believe the thing that was different about Paul was his perspective. His perspective. Paul brought a perspective to his work, to his ministry, that shows what it takes for us to make a difference in our world. You see flashes of that perspective throughout his letters, but it shines the brightest in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. I want you to listen to Paul's words here from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, one of the things that is very clear here is that Paul is has in the back of his mind the image of the Greek games. We live in a culture, as you know, that is wildly obsessed with sports. But believe me, the Greeks were every bit as obsessed as we are with sports. You know how we measure time backward and forward according to the birth of Christ, AD and BC. Well, the Greeks measured time according to the start of the Olympic Games. That's how important it was to them. The Olympics were held in Athens every 4 years. But every 2 years, the Isthmian Games were held in the city of Corinth. And so the streets and the gymnasiums of Corinth would be bulging with athletes training for their events. These athletes were required to swear by Zeus that they would undergo 10 months of strict training. Actually, the word gymnasium comes from the Greek word for gymnast. And actually, that word, believe it or not, means naked. And that's because in these contests, in these games, all of the men competed in the nude. Women normally weren't allowed to attend for that reason. They might have wanted to, but they weren't allowed to. But men would flock to the games. The most notable citizens would be the judges. And they would be dressed in purple and they'd be sort of perched high on these kind of thrones. And they would judge the whole thing. They would start the contests. They would judge the winners. One of their jobs was to determine who broke the rules. They were looking for that. And by the way, there were usually five events, and we get our word pentathlon from that. And just as Paul alludes to here, one of the early events was the foot race. And one of the latter events was the boxing competition. Boxers, by the way, wore leather gloves that would cover their forearms, but not their fingers. And even then, it was considered a very violent sport. Now, you might not be that surprised, having heard all that, that if you were a Jewish person, now, there was a group of Jews, and they lived in what was called the diaspora. And that means they were Jews who did not live in Israel or Palestine. These Jews were spread out throughout the Roman Empire, and many of them were in these Greek cities. So if you were a Jewish person living in one of these Greek cities, living in Corinth in particular, you might imagine that you would not want to have anything to do with the Olympic Games or with the Greek Games, with any of the games. The nudity thing just did not work for you as a Jewish person, for one. And also, by the way, the Jews suspected that there was like homosexuality going on amongst the men, so they stayed away from it as well. The whole Zeus thing didn't fly with them very well either. It's interesting then that Paul, a former Jewish rabbi who was determined to reach Greeks for Christ, is willing to use this image to communicate with them. It seems that Paul had an appreciation for the athletes, especially for their commitment and their determination. They had given up everything to win the winner's wreath. And Paul says here, Paul says, that's the perspective I bring to my work. That's the perspective I bring to my calling and my ministry. He says, I see myself as an athlete training for the games, competing for the prize. Have you ever seen an Olympic marathon runner enter the stadium for the final lap of that 26.2-mile race, straining for the finish line? Have you ever seen a boxer come out from his corner in the 12th round, his body glistening with sweat, his arms so tired he's hardly able to lift them above his waist? Paul says, that's me. That's the perspective I bring to what I do. I'm as passionate and as committed and as self-disciplined as they are. Now, the question is, why? I mean, what was Paul really striving for? What was he aiming at? I mean, I know a lot of passionate people in our world, don't you? And I got to be honest, some people are passionate about the wrong things. And Paul says here, he says, listen, in verse 26, he talks about those who run without aim and box as though beating the air. So what was Paul aiming at? The answer comes earlier in the chapter. So look at what Paul says up in verse 19. Paul says in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. I was just thinking this morning, we have a guy in our church named Win Jew. We really do. Isn't that wild? So he's in Millbrae, and I said hi to him on the camera in Millbrae. I said, Win Jew. It's right there. You're in the Bible. Okay, anyway. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, I want you to notice that throughout those verses, Paul uses one verb over and over and over again. What is it? It's the word to win. To win. He says in verse 19, I want to win more people. He says in verse 20, he wants to win Jewish people, people under the law. He says in verse 21, he wants to win Gentiles. Those are people not under the Jewish law. In verse 22, he says, I want to win the weak. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean to win somebody? The answer comes at the end of verse 22. Because in a very subtle little switch, Paul changes the verb from to win to save. To save. So to win people is to save people. That's what Paul was striving for. He wants to win people to faith in Christ, because by winning people to Christ, he saves them. And Paul believed that. And make no mistake, Paul believed that apart from Christ, people perish. He believed that. There's an old song that Christians used to sing a long time ago. It's still in the hymn books, but I haven't heard it sung for a long, long time. But I thought of the song, and it's a song by a woman named Fanny Crosby. She wrote a lot of hymns. But I love the words. Listen to the words. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. We don't sing that song a whole lot. I think the Apostle Paul would have enjoyed that song. It's almost like, imagine a scientist who's been working year after year after year in a research laboratory. And finally, he discovers a cure for cancer. I mean, what would happen if that scientist refused to share that cure with the world? If he kept that secret within his research laboratory? I think all of us would agree to have a cure for cancer and not to share it would be a sin against humanity, not to mention a sin against science. I mean, that person's heart would have to be as cold and lifeless as concrete. And in the same way, to know the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves people from an eternity separated from God and not to share it is a sin against God. And it's a sin against humanity. But to know that our sins are forgiven and that because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we have been set free forever. To know that and not share it with somebody that you have the opportunity to do that with. At the very least, it's cold and heartless. A couple of weeks ago, I drove into the little community where I live, and I was going to my favorite coffee place, and I parked right on State Street there. And I got out of my car, and I looked, and the first thing I saw was this woman standing in front of a nail salon. Now, if you've ever been to where I live, every other business is a nail salon, so that's no surprise. We have a lot of nail salons where I live. Never been to one, but lots of nail salons. But I immediately saw this woman, and I'm not kidding. She was standing in front of this place, and she had large bills, and she was burning this money. And she had this lighter, and she's burning this money, and she's dropping the burned up bills as they're burning on a little, kind of like an altar, kind of half barbecue, half altar thing in front of the store. I thought, what in the world's going on? So I walked up to the lady, and I said, what are you doing? And she basically said, I'm burning this money as an offering so that my mother, who is in heaven, will enjoy heaven more. And the first thing I thought is, well, you know, God knows that's fake money. I mean, do you know that? But I said to her, and I didn't really know what to say. I was so shocked. I said, you know, if your mother's in heaven, I think she's enjoying herself plenty, don't you? And she just kind of laughed, and I kind of smiled, and I walked away. And I'm really glad I said something, but as is so often the case, I wish I had said something more. To know how that woman could be freed from slavery to superstition. To think that a God in heaven would make a difference, burning fake money to a God in heaven. To think she could be freed from that and not to share that with her. That's a sin against God and a sin against humanity. Notice in verse 24, Paul speaks about a prize. In essence, he says, just because you're running, just because you're in the race, doesn't mean you're going to get the prize. You have to run in such a way that you may win. And so we have to ask the question, how do you do that? What does he mean by that? Well, if you look at verse 25, you do it by doing what he calls exercising self-control in all things. And then in verse 27, he explains more. He says, listen, I discipline, by the way, that word means literally bruise. I bruise my body to make it my slave. What's he talking about? He's talking about he is a person that is really, really ready to give up any of his rights, any of his comforts, and endure any degree of pain in order to accomplish this. Years ago, maybe you remember the Wheaties box. You know, we've got all kinds of different athletes, you know. We got golfers and gymnasts and baseball players and basketball players on the Wheaties box today. Back in the old days, there was just one guy on the Wheaties box. Anybody remember who it was? It was Bob Richards, the decathlon champion. And that one guy, man, Bob Richards was the man. Well, years after winning the gold medal in the Olympics in the decathlon, Bob Richards asked a bunch of athletes the same question. He said, "How do you endure the pain?" He never heard once anyone ask, "What pain?" They all knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly. And they just told him how they handled it. That's the perspective that Paul has, in a way. And it's interesting because if you've been here with us, you know that throughout chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, Paul has gone into some detail about what he was willing to endure and what he was willing to give up in terms of his rights and his comforts for the purpose of winning people. Remember in chapter 8, Paul said, "Listen, I am willing to give up the freedom I have, the right that I have to eat meat." Remember that whole thing? Remember that most of the meat in the city of Corinth at one time or another had been sacrificed to idols. Sometimes they ate it in sort of a restaurant kind of setting within the temples. Sometimes even in the meat markets, you would go to the meat market and that meat you bought in the meat market was actually had at one time been sacrificed to an idol. And so there were some people in Corinth that were saying, "Listen, we know now that we're Christians, we know there is no such thing as an idol. I mean, there's only one God. And all those idols, that's just superstition." So basically they were saying, we can eat all that meat we want. We can go into the temples, into the idol-worshipping temples, go in there and eat just like at a restaurant. It's no big deal. We can eat the meat at the meat markets. It's no big deal. But there were some other Christians in the city of Corinth. Paul calls them weaker brothers and sisters who had very sensitive consciences. And they had a hard time separating the meat from the idolatry. And Paul feared that they could easily stumble in their walk with Christ and go back into a life of idolatry if they ate that meat. And so Paul says, "Listen, for their sake, I will give up my right to eat meat." He says, "Listen, if eating meat causes my brother or sister to stumble in their faith and fall back into that lifestyle, I'll become a vegetarian." That's part of the self-discipline he's talking about here. Remember in chapter 9, we saw in chapter 9, Paul gave up another right. Remember, Paul said, "Listen, as an apostle, I have the right to what? Financial support." Matter of fact, he even quoted Jesus. He said, "Listen, Jesus even said that those who preach the gospel have the right to make their living off the gospel." Paul said, "So I have the right when I come to your town and I preach the gospel to you, I have the right to expect that you would feed me and house me and take care of me materially." Amen. He said that. And yet Paul said to them, he said, "Nevertheless, I do not take that right. I don't use that right because I don't want to hinder anyone from coming to Christ. I don't want anyone to think I have ulterior motives. So I gave up that right. And when I got done preaching to you, I put on my work gloves and I made tents to support myself." It's another right Paul gave up. And that's another pain that Paul was willing to endure in order to win people to Christ. That's not all he gave up, though. As we saw in verses 19 to 23, Paul also gave up what I would call his cultural preferences. Now, one of the problems with really passionate people is they build walls instead of bridges. Have you ever been around a really passionate person? They're passionate about something, like maybe politics or something like that. And it's like, man, you can never talk to them. Like, don't ever think of considering another opinion. It's just like, and they build walls instead of bridges, right? And Paul was aware of that. And that turns people off. So Paul said, "Listen, I'll give up more than just my rights. I'll even give up cultural preferences that I have that might build a wall instead of a bridge." And that's what he's getting at in verse 19 when he says, "Though he is free from all men, he makes himself the slave of all." And he gives three examples. First, he says, "Listen, to the Jews, to those under the law, Paul says, I am willing to live under the law. Now remember, Paul was raised, born and raised as a Jew. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was a Pharisee. Paul knew all about the law. Paul had knew all about that 500-pound pack on his back of the law that deep down he knew he could never live up to and condemned him every step he took. And Paul knew that when he came to Christ, that pack was removed. He was freed up from the law. And what a wonderful joy that must have been for him, you know, to know the freedom that he could have in Christ. Paul says, listen, in a way, I'm willing to put that pack back on. I'm willing to live under the law to reach my Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. So I think Paul would go to the synagogue. He'd take part in the Jewish liturgy. He would observe their feasts. He would eat only kosher food. He would obey the Sabbath to reach a fellow Jew for Christ. It's not what he wanted to do, but he was willing. And then he says, listen, to those not under the law. And basically he's talking about people like most of us here are non-Jews. So we perhaps have some Jewish people here. But to Gentiles, those not under the law, Paul says, oh, for them, I become like one of them. Honestly, I believe Paul, as a Jewish person, would have believed that pork was repugnant. The idea for a Jewish person to eat pork made them absolutely sick. And no question about it. But you know what? If Paul went to a Gentile's house for dinner and they placed a couple of pork chops in front of him, I think Paul would have ate them. I really do. I think he would have ate them. Not only that, when Paul preached to Gentiles, he used their language, not some biblical language they would never understand. You look at Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts 17. He's preaching to Greek philosophers. And Paul doesn't quote from the Bible. Paul quotes from their poets. He had read their guys, and he communicated that and used that to build a bridge instead of a wall. Third, he says, listen, to the weak, I became weak. As we've already said in chapter 8, he spoke of those weaker brothers who have sensitive consciences. He is happy to restrict his own freedom for their sake. Honestly, I don't think Paul had any problem himself drinking wine. But if Paul felt that his drinking wine would cause a weaker brother or sister in Christ to fall back into drunkenness and alcoholism, he'd never drink again. Finally, Paul says, listen, I became all things to all men. Now, that does not mean that Paul was some kind of like spin doctor who twisted the message this way and that to suit the audience like a chameleon. No, Paul's message remained constant. His morals remained constant. But everything else was on the table for Paul. Why is it that when we think of evangelism, that dreaded word, we think of it so often in terms of formulas? Why is that? We use identical tracks for everybody, prepackaged approaches with those that we want to share Christ with. Look at Paul's method. Paul teaches us to know the people, to study the people we're trying to reach, to understand them, to befriend them, to get to know what makes them tick, to seek to build bridges instead of walls. Michael Green says this, Paul would not have tolerated the middle class captivity of the church in the Western world. He would have been as active in evangelizing skinheads as undergraduates. He would have been as much at home talking of Christ in a bar or at a dinner party. Those who study missions these days, they talk about what they call the contextualization of the gospel. The contextualization of the gospel. That's a fancy word for being willing to change the form of the gospel message, the way that it's communicated, without changing or compromising its content. For example, all the world's eyes right now are on what's happening in the Middle East, right? And I got to tell you, these are massive events that are going on right now in Egypt and Libya and Bahrain and all of these places. I hope you're praying about that. These things have gigantic implications for the gospel. So we should be praying about those things. I hope you are. But I think all of us know that there's a great divide in our world, and it seems to be getting deeper and wider between the Christian faith and Islam. And Muslims see Christianity, let's face it, as materialistic, hedonistic, and bound with Western culture, even American culture, which they see as repugnant. Most of them believe that to become a Christian, you have to give up your own culture and become Westernized, even Americanized. And so more and more Christians are realizing Paul's method here, realizing how wrong that is. And so in reaching out to Muslims, they're trying to communicate and build bridges instead of walls. They're trying to show that you can remain culturally Muslim, but embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. You can still pray at the times Muslims pray and in the postures Muslims pray in. You can still use houses of worship that resemble mosques. You can dress in traditional Muslim garb. You can even use the generic term for God that they use, Allah. And it's working. Many Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ through this approach. I think Paul would have liked that. I think Paul would have understood that. It's kind of like Paul says, listen, I will go to any lengths to bring a person to Christ. I like how Haddon Robinson put it. He said, Paul would do anything short of sinning to win a man or woman to Christ. I think that's true. Paul would do anything short of sinning to win a man or woman to Christ. Someone might come along and say, well, you know what, Paul? You got it all wrong, man. You don't win them. God wins them. Paul says, yeah, that may be true, but let me tell you, I act like I win them. He does. Over and over again, he uses the first person singular. I. He doesn't say God wins them. He says, I win them. But Paul, what about the Holy Spirit? Didn't Jesus say, unless the Spirit draws people near, they can't come to faith? Paul says, I know that. But I go after people as if it were only me. I'll do anything short of sinning to win a man or woman to Christ. Someone might say, well, Paul, wait a minute. You're an apostle. I mean, Paul, you have the gift of evangelism, man. You have that gift to be able to just walk up to somebody like a total stranger, share your faith with them, see them come to Christ, baptize them, all the rest. I mean, I'm not that way. I don't have that gift, Paul. And I relate to that personally. I'm not that way either. My personality is fundamentally introspective and introverted. And so this whole, you know, like evangelism thing, it's hard for me. It's not easy for me at all. But I have to realize, and many of you have to realize, Jesus said, listen, you shall be my witnesses. That's all of us. That's all of us. And being a witness doesn't mean you have to know theology up and down. Being a witness means you know how to tell your story. What does a witness do in court? All he does is tell what's happened to him or her. You can tell that, right? It's like the blind guy that Jesus healed. They're trying to question him, man. They bring him before the Sanhedrin. What happened to you? You know what he said? I don't know, man. I was blind. I met this guy named Jesus. Now I see. How do you argue with that? Can you do that? I can do that. I had a conversation with a woman recently who asked me a question. And it was a very good question. I'm glad she asked it. But I got to be honest, it stunned me. She was asking a question about our upcoming Love Work Sunday that you heard about earlier. And she said to me, listen, hey, she said, listen, when we're out in the community and we're helping people and stuff, is it okay to tell them about Jesus? That's what she said. And then she asked me another question. She said, you know, I've been around here for a while. Do you guys believe in evangelism? Wow. What a shock. And, you know, of course we do. And I wanted to tell her, listen, that's the whole purpose. That's what we're trying to do here. That's why we do this Love Works. And so I gave her permission to talk about Jesus. You have permission too. Years ago, Jim McKay used to start the Wide World of Sports program on Sunday evenings with those. He used to talk, remember, about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And in the games, there is the agony of losing. There really is. Paul wants us to know, just because you're running doesn't mean you're going to win. And Paul wants us all to win. He talks about being disqualified. And I don't believe that means you can lose your salvation, but I do believe it means you can lose a reward. How could that happen? How could we lose that reward? Only if we bring the wrong perspective to the work that we do. In 1980, maybe you heard of her, Rosie Ruiz. She was a 23-year-old New Yorker. And she ran in the Boston Marathon. And she crossed the finish line first. And she had achieved the third fastest time in Boston Marathon history by a female runner. And the remarkable thing about that is that nobody had ever heard of her. When she stepped on the winner's booth, she was sweat-free and looked really relaxed. And race officials started to wonder, you know, who is this woman? The problem is no one ever saw her actually running the race. Monitors at various checkpoints had never seen her, nor had any other runners. Photographers took pictures during the race, couldn't find Rosie anywhere. Finally, a few members of the crowd came forward and said that they saw Rosie jump into the race during the final half mile and sprint to the finish line. Of course, Rosie was disqualified. You and I are disqualified. If we think we can just be in the race, but not run to win. If we think we can just be in the race and jump in and not put in the discipline and the effort to run the whole thing from start to finish. Paul didn't want that. He didn't want that for any of us. I think Paul wanted us all to be winners. He's not putting us in competition with one another in this passage. It's not like I'm going to beat you. No. He wants us all to run to win. We can all run to win if we run with the perspective that Paul had. I think he wants us all to experience the joy of having that beautiful wreath placed upon our head. But he wants us to know that it costs, that there's a price, and that just because you're running doesn't mean you're going to win the prize. You have to have the right perspective. You have to be willing to give up your rights, your comfort levels, your cultural preferences to run the race to win. You have to be willing to do anything short of sinning to bring a person to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for challenging us with Paul's perspective. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give that perspective to us. Forgive us, Lord, for our apathy. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that we somehow are exempt from this call to share our faith with others. Forgive us for not realizing and keeping in mind the stakes. We thank you for your grace and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.